You know, we just sang some songs about Jesus. We're in the Christmas season. But in reality, how do you know that's all true? We talk about putting Christ back into Christmas, but our atheist friends tell us he was never in Christmas, that this was a secular holiday based upon the solar solstices, based upon economics. There are billboards now. I've seen two in this area going up saying, "I don't need Christ to be good." But on a personal level, do you really know that Jesus is real? How do you know this isn't just a big fairy tale? How do you know this isn't just a concocted story made to promote agendas? You know, this is not a new issue. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins." I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about how we know. How we know, how we absolutely 100% know that Jesus lived and was not just a man. That he was, in fact, what the Bible says he was. There is no Christmas myth because it's not a myth. You can talk about whether it was December 25th or not. Probably not. You can talk about the origins and why December 25th was chosen. You can tie it to the secular holiday of pagans being the solstice. You can look into the history of Roman Catholicism. But the reality of the situation is that those are all things that are not really fundamental to the question of what the Bible says. I want to give you five reasons this morning why we know Jesus was real. That he wasn't just some mythological character. He wasn't just an invention of people who were looking for something different. That it isn't just something in our culture and our society that people use out of desperation. You know, this is something all of us need to do from time to time. We all have things happen in our lives that raise our doubts. It can be people in our lives. It can be personal tragedy in life. It can be things that happen that shouldn't happen. But there are solid reasons for believing in Jesus. Some of these are just logical, evidential, apologetic types of things. You know, the word apologetic means to reason logically to a conclusion. So on a secular level, we have secular records that verify not only that Jesus lived, but that he was what he said he was. We have heard about Plato. How many of you here believe a man named Plato lived? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you believe a guy named Plato lived? Okay, most of the hands are up. Do you know there are only 8 secular records that tell us that a man named Plato ever lived? Only eight. How many here believe a guy named Socrates lived? Let me see a show of hands. Yeah, I got a few more hands on that one. Okay. Well, Socrates did have more evidence than Plato. There were 10 secular records that a guy named Socrates lived. 10. How many secular records are there that Jesus Christ lived, that he lived not only as a man, but as something people consider to be more than a man? And the answer to that is over 1,000. Over 1,000. F.F. Bruce, in his book, Christian Origins Outside the New Testament, says that there are over 1,200 secular records. These are quotations from people that lived at the time. Historians like Josephus, who was a Jew. People like Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman general. I mean, these weren't Christians. People say, "Oh yeah, but Josephus got his works got modified by Christians later." There may have been some editing, but the fact is that Josephus, the one that we hear quoted, is not the only quoted Josephus. There are over 20 quotes of Josephus. There is massive secular evidence that Jesus lived. Reason number two, archaeological discoveries. You know, it's interesting that today we hear a lot of people quoting Luke 2. And we're all familiar with Luke 2 because it's the birth of Jesus narrative. And every Christmas pageant and every thing that has to deal with some kind of a display will quote this section. Let's just read it again to keep our minds straight. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. There is no dispute about whether that happened or not. As a matter of fact, one of the things that helps us sort of nail down the date of Jesus' birth, I'm talking about the year of Jesus' birth, is the fact that this census is well recorded in hundreds of Roman records. Most of you know there's a museum in York, Nebraska that I've been involved with. And in that museum where they have all these Roman artifacts, there is a direct quote of eight different sources of Roman testimony to this particular event. But what's interesting is the method. Verse 2 says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. That's the biblical statement. The historical records show that people in 3 AD, roughly, went to their home city because that's how the Romans did things. Families were generally located in a particular area. And so the Romans wanted to make sure that people weren't going in different areas. They wanted an accurate census, so they sent everybody to the home area. That's exactly what the Bible says, and we have confirmed that. But let me tell you what the skeptics have done with this. Verse 2 says that this was when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And atheists will tell you, well, this guy was governor in Syria between 33 and 38 AD. And yet Jesus was born somewhere around AD 3 or 2, 3, 4, 5, depending on who you listen to. So they'll say, obviously, the Bible is wrong. And you'll see that in atheist journals. I was looking on the web the other day, and I found four atheist sites that were bringing that to young people. What they don't tell you is that after a while, when that had all been popularized, archaeologists were digging in Syria, and they found out that Cyrenius was governor twice. Once between AD 2 and AD 5, and the second time in AD 33 through 38. And I bring that up to you just to say, you know, you hear people say, well, there's no evidence that Jesus ever lived. Not true. Not true. The events that are described in the biblical record are verified archaeologically. And it's not just those events. In Acts 10 and verse 6, there's just a little parenthetical comment that says that Paul lodged with one Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. 8 years ago, archaeologists were digging in that area, and they found a house by the seaside. And they found a shingle, if you will. You know what a shingle is? It's a sign, like the one next door, that tells you who lives here or what the business is. And the sign said, this is the residence of Simon the Tanner. So there is archaeological support for much of what is recorded in the biblical narrative. When we were at Don Moyer, there was a man who was getting his PhD from Notre Dame. His name was Kurt Nickum. And Kurt was getting his PhD from Notre Dame, but he ended up getting it on the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the things that's interesting about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they have verified virtually everything that is said about Jesus and about his teachings. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but I think it's important to realize that the Essenes, which were the ones who apparently buried those things, were Jews who had a vested interest in not admitting anything about Jesus Christ as the Savior. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. Reason number one, secular writings. Reason number two, archaeological discoveries. Reason number three, prophecy and fulfillment. Prophecy is concerning the coming of Christ. Sometimes they're very theological. So, for instance, in Genesis 12 and verse 3, there's a comment that says that the seed of woman will bruise Satan's head. Now, we know that what that is referring to is the resurrection, which we celebrated a few minutes ago. We know what it has reference to is the conquering of death by Jesus Christ. And for an atheist, that might not be convincing. But what is interesting is that specific details are given about Jesus that are so numerous they cannot rationally be denied. Now, in your bulletin, I have some of these recorded, so you may want to take a look at those passages. I'll just go through them very quickly. For instance, it was said that he would come while the temple was still standing. That's recorded in Malachi 3:1 and Haggai 2:7. Now, what's interesting about that is that we know the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And we've spent some time with Richard on Sunday nights going through the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets. So we know something about that reference. It is also said that this happened during the last days of the Roman Empire in Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and Joel 2 and verse 28 and in Daniel 2 verse 44. And it said that he would come when Judah was a ruling tribe in Micah 5 and verse 2. Now, what's interesting about all this is that for years and years and years, atheists were saying, well, that was written after the fact. That was written 500 or 600 years after Jesus died. And the line was, it's easy to record history if it's already happened. Okay. True. If that was when it was written, then you can look back and see what happened and you can write it. And if you write it as a prophecy, you're going to be right because it's already happened. But you know what happened in 1945 when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, of which one of our brothers is one of the main experts on that today? What they found was almost all of the messianic prophecies were preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you probably heard about Isaiah 53, which is the primary messianic scroll that is detailed in a museum in Israel called the Dome on the Rock. And you can go and you can look at it. You can read it. It's a scroll that's written around and around. It's on public display. But all of those things I just listed are also contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So when were the Dead Sea Scrolls written? Around 400 B.C. Well, then they certainly weren't written in 580, were they? So atheist arguments that try and say it was written after the fact have been completely annihilated by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You don't hear much about that. But the fact of the matter is it's a factual, known, recorded, historical, messianic prediction. It also was predicted that his genetic background would be of Abraham, of Isaac, and of David, and of the tribe of Judah. We all know, of course, that's true. You can read the genealogy in Matthew 1, or you can read it in Luke 6. Jesus' life events are told. And I want you to remember now, these things are written 400 years before they actually happen. It was, for instance, prophesied that there would be one who would come before him to prepare his way. That's in Malachi 3 and verse 1, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Again, these are in your bulletin. But remember when this is written. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. We know about John the Baptist, don't we? It was prophesied that he would use miracles to justify his message, Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 7. And we spent some time studying that in our classes. It was prophesied in Psalm 69 and verse 8 and in Zechariah 13 and verse 7 that he would be rejected by the Jews and by his brethren. And here's the one that just blows my mind. In Zechariah, which we have been studying, 11 verse 12, it was prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. How 400 years from now can you tell me how much will be paid for someone to kill somebody else? That's a prophecy you can't just blow away. You can't say, well, that's just a happy coincidence. Not when it's that specific. It was prophesied he would be crucified in Isaiah 53, verse 8, and in Psalms 22 and verse 16. It was prophesied that he would be scourged in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. It was prophesied that his clothing would be gambled for in Psalms 22 and verse 16. It was prophesied that his birthplace, and this is an interesting fact, it was prophesied that his birthplace would be Bethlehem Ephratah. That's Micah 5 and verse 2. You say, well, why is that so significant? Because there were two Bethlehems. There were two Bethlehems. You know, I have a problem with saying that I taught school in South Bend. Why? There's a South Bend, Oregon. There's a South Bend, South Dakota. There's a South Bend, Wyoming. There's a South Bend, Colorado. There's a South Bend, Alabama. Okay? How many Bethlehems are there? Well, there's only two. But the one of history, recorded in Joshua 19 and verse 15, is Bethlehem Zebulun. Bethlehem Ephratah did not even exist until close to the time of Jesus. And yet the biblical record is very clear in Micah 5 and verse 2 that it would be in Bethlehem Ephratah. You can't take these kinds of prophecies and blow them off. You can't somehow pretend these aren't relevant. We're talking heavy documentation. We're talking historical fact. We're talking dates that nobody questions. The fourth point I'd like to make to you is the uniqueness of the teachings of Jesus Christ. In our class on Sunday morning, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. What's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is what is spoken in that sermon that just completely is beyond anything before or after. We know that Jesus is unique in many ways. In John 1 and verse 14, we're told that the Word came to earth and dwelt among us. We talked this morning about the fact that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, Jesus says that the people were amazed at his authority, that he didn't talk like the Claytons and the Gibsons and the, you know. He didn't talk like those of us that don't have authority. That's why we rely upon God's Word. God's Word have authority. We don't. Jesus spoke as one having authority. He confirmed his message with miracles. We don't do that. Nobody does that today. You can't read the teachings of Jesus and not see the effect of what those teachings have been. C.S. Lewis made a statement that I've always loved. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman. Something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us." How true that is. And the last point I'd like to make this morning is the Christian system works. And it changes lives. You all know that I was an atheist for many, many years. I lived as an atheist with atheist values. And I've tried my very best to live what I understand today to be the Christian way of life. And you know something? If somehow someone were to convince me that there is no God, that what my parents told me way back was true, that God does not exist, if someone were to demonstrate to me that the Bible is not God's Word, that it's just a bunch of silly myths and fairy tales, if someone were to prove to me that Jesus Christ never lived, I would still want to be a Christian. I would still want to be a Christian. Because I have seen the results of atheism in the lives of my parents and of my brothers. I have seen the futility of people's lives when they have rejected what Jesus taught. And I have seen the beauty and the love and the wonderful things that we who are Christians all enjoy, even in the face of sickness and death and tragedy and difficulty. I would not want to go back to being an atheist, even if there is no God. But there is a God, and we can prove it. And the Bible is the Word of God, and we can demonstrate it. And Jesus Christ lived, and as we have seen this morning, there's a mountain of evidence to support that. But let me ask you a question. What has been the effect of Christianity? What has been the effect of atheism on the world today? How many atheist groups do you know with an attendance running around 30 at their meetings? They spend $1,100 providing coats to kids that didn't have a coat to wear. What has been the effect of atheism on the problems of drug addiction, on prostitution, on pornography, on hospitals? You know, when Cindy and I were in Ireland, we took a tour. I didn't like driving on the wrong side of the road. And the tour director, the guy running the tour, was not a Christian. He was not a person that we knew for a religious reason. We just signed up for this tour. And as we were driving through the downtown area, he said to the group, "Have you noticed how unhappy we are?" And then he went on to say, "Look at those people walking outside the bus. Do you see anybody smiling?" He said, "You come in here at 8 o'clock and you'll see a bunch of drunks staggering around laughing like crazy. And then 2 hours later, you'll see them weeping like babies." About 20 minutes later, we went down a side street and there was this huge hospital. Huge. And he said, "You see that hospital?" We said, "Well, yeah." He said, "You can't get in that hospital unless you're problem is alcohol related." I mean, this was a hospital as big as the St. Joe Hospital is over in Mishawaka, and all they dealt with was the problems related to alcoholism. This week, there's a new release in Scientific American that shows that 70% of everybody who is involved heavily in alcohol has cancer as a byproduct of that addiction to alcohol. Every shred of evidence we have shows what happens when we reject God's way. I asked this guy, we finally stopped in a cemetery and we were walking around in these old ancient tombstones. And I said, "You know, I thought your comment was kind of interesting about unhappiness." I said, "When do you think that started?" And he said, "When we threw out religion." And this guy's not a believer. When we gave our lectures in Dundee, a Roman Catholic priest, still wearing his clerical collar, came to the program. He was an older man. I thanked him for coming. I said, "Kind of interesting to have you here." I said, "I graduated from Notre Dame." And I said, a lot of my material has been derived from things I learned there. And he said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, "I'm an atheist." I said, "You're an atheist? But you're wearing a clerical collar." He says, "Oh, I'm still practicing." I said, "You conduct masses?" He said, "Yeah, that's what I'm paid to do." "But you don't believe in God." He said, "That's right." He said, "Because all I have seen in my 70-something years of life has been people throwing out God and replacing it with theology, which doesn't work." I'm still in dialogue with that guy. We're still, every now and then, a letter goes back and forth. But I think it's important to recognize Christianity is different. It changes lives. How many atheists have a support of public education? Think of the number of schools that are within 50 miles of where you're sitting. They're operated by religious groups. You don't have to go very far. How many nursing homes? How many people that take care of abused women? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. The Christian system works. It changes lives. It educates people. Atheism does none of those things. If your belief is survival of the fittest, you're not going to do something which benefits somebody else at your expense. You're not going to do that. There's a thing called Pascal's analogy. I think it's a wonderful statement. Pascal was perhaps the greatest scientist that ever lived, certainly one of the greatest scientists that ever lived. Pascal's law, most of us know. Pascal said, if I believe in Jesus and I am wrong, what have I lost? If I don't believe in Jesus and I'm wrong, what have I lost? I say again, if someone had convinced me there's no God, I would still want to be a Christian. Because I have seen what Jesus Christ does. And he doesn't do that just because it's a better system. It's because he is God. The birth of Jesus is perhaps the least significant thing in the life of Christ, really. It's his death and resurrection that is significant. And what he offers to you and to me today. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. We labor, don't we? We're heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. A yoke is something you use because it makes the load easier to bear. You put a yoke on oxen because you can't just tie a rope around his neck and let him go. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why do we believe in Jesus? All of these reasons. And you may believe in Jesus because mom and dad believed in Jesus, and they forcibly dragged you to church three times a week. But in the 21st century, we're told to be ready to give an answer to the reason of the hope that is within us to every person who asks. 1 Peter 3:15. And I hope some of these things will be helpful to you when Uncle Reuben at the family reunion starts spouting off about Christmas not meaning anything, or that there is no such thing as Jesus Christ. But I also hope if you're here this morning and it's the burden of life and the struggles you have are weighing you down, you'll give us the privilege of praying with you that God will, through the power that Christ gives us, bring relief to you. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you to embrace what is true, what is right, what we don't just blindly accept, but we have an intelligent working faith. If in any way you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come. As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come?